After several months of an exceedingly profitable study of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, beginning this afternoon and continuing for the next few weeks, we're going to be taking up the difficult subject of dispensationalism. As you can see on the board, I've entitled the series Dispensationalism 101, An Examination and Critique. Now, some of you may remember that 10 years ago, most of the material that I will be covering in this series of classes was given in an adult Sunday school class here at Trinity Church. So I guess the question could be asked, why repeat it? Why go over it again? What would warrant our consideration of this important subject again? Well, first let me state the obvious. Once every 10 years is really not too often to study a popular perspective on the Bible which has tremendous theological and practical implications. And I don't know about you, but I hope it won't be 10 years before Pastor John takes us through the confession again. But beyond that, many reasons could be given for studying this subject, but there are six reasons which are especially important to me. And the first of those reasons is our young people. And I mean that sincerely. One of the greatest blessings that I've had since being a member here in this church is to be involved with Daryl in studying the book, How to Live in a Dangerous World, in the young people's class over a year ago. And in these classes, in those classes, I really gained a fresh appreciation of how much this church has been blessed with the children that God has given us. And with those blessings comes a sacred stewardship. And thankfully, the parents in this church need no convincing that it is our solemn obligation to teach and to train our children all that we can about God and all that we can about what He has revealed to us while they remain under our influence. And a large part of fulfilling that role is fulfilling that obligation is the role of the church. And we heard about that last Sunday afternoon from Pastor Martin. But very soon, you young people, you will not only be thrust out into a world that is increasingly hostile to everything that we hold dear and everything that we believe, but you will also be thrust out into an evangelical world which is dominated by this particular theology. So a large part of my own personal motivation for doing these classes is that you young people would come away with some understanding of what this system of theology teaches, because you will simply not be able to escape its influence. Secondly, there are individuals here who were not with us 10 years ago. And among those who were here then, some may have not been able, for one reason or another, to attend the classes. Now, realizing that this issue of covenant theology versus dispensational theology is an in-house debate, meaning that this controversy exists between two groups who are both unwavering defenders of the inerrancy of Scripture, some might be asking the question, why take? You know, why bother? Why take 2 months to study something that amounts to a disagreement among believers when in the final day, Charles Ryrie and Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, as well as those in the Reformed community, we'll be singing God's praises together in the new heavens and the new earth. So why take this amount of time to engage in this study? Does it really matter at the end of the day? Well, my answer is that all depends. When you read your Bible, do you find that God is jealous for His name? When you read your Bible, do you find that God is jealous for the honor of His person? Do you find that He's jealous for His truth? Well, surely He is. And in our systems of theology, whether it's dispensational theology or Reformed theology, in whatever system of theology we as believers hold to or seek to promote, we are continually setting forth before other believers and unbelievers alike our views of God, our views of Christ, our views of man, our views of the gospel, our views of salvation, and our views of the church. And those things are continually being set forth before believers and unbelievers. And to the degree that those views are 16 ounces to the pound Bible, to the degree that those views are consistent with the whole scope of God's revelation, to that degree we honor or dishonor our God. As most of you know, the Puritans were often called precisionists. And such a term was not intended to be complimentary. It was a term of derision. It was a term of ridicule. And it would be equivalent in our modern day to being called a legalist. It is recorded on one occasion that someone asked a Puritan pastor, "Why? He must be so precise." And his response was simple. He said, "Sir, it's because we serve a precise God." Over the weekend, I had the occasion to see a portion of an interview that Wolf Blitzer was doing with Joel Osteen. And he asked Mr. Osteen what he thought about Mitt Romney being a Christian. He asked Joel Osteen if he thought Mitt Romney being a Mormon was a Christian. And Joel Osteen answered Mr. Blitzer by saying, "I realize that there's a lot of differences between Mormonism and historic Christianity, but Mitt Romney says that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is good enough for me." Joel Osteen will never be accused of being a precisionist. You see, the Puritans passionately believed, and so should we, that sloppy, imprecise, shallow views of God and His truth should not be characteristic of God's children, because in the end, they dishonor Him. So that brings me to the remaining four reasons for taking up this study. And reason number three is a concern for the honor of Christ. And you'll see when we get to that part in our study that these two biblical perspectives, covenant theology and dispensational theology, set forth two very different views of Christ. The differences between the two views are not minor. They are significant, and so significant that they both cannot be right. They both can't be right. So what is at stake here is nothing less than the honor of Christ. Fourth, there's a concern for truth. In Jeremiah chapter 8, God asks the question, "Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" And among the reasons given is this stinging rebuke recorded in chapter 9, verse 3, where God says, "They are not valiant for the truth on the earth." May that not be characteristic of us. Fifth is a concern for people. Now, why do I say that? Why, particularly Christians, why should there be this concern for people? Well, brethren, we are not like the Athenians who just love to sit around and talk about theological ideas for the sake of recreation. A person's theology will always have large practical implications. A person will inevitably live out what he or she believes. And what is true of individuals is true of churches. The deplorable condition of many American church can be traced directly to its shallow theology. And sixth reason for taking up this study is that over the years, dispensationalists have made some very, very serious charges against those of us in the Reformed community. And one charge in particular carries with it not only an error in theology from their standpoint, but also a serious moral issue as well. And it's my desire in some public format to respond to some of those charges. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer." Now, regrettably, it is true that along the way, we will unintentionally dishonor our God by the things that we say and the things that we teach. And whenever that happens, there's no small amount of felt inward pain among God's people. But the risk of unintentionally dishonoring God should not keep us from doing our homework. It should not take the edge off of our endeavoring to do everything that we can in our sanctified, redeemed humanity to make sure that the things that we believe and the things that we teach are consistent with the whole scope of God's revelation. Now, It is my earnest hope and my earnest prayer that as we go through this study, that we will not give the impression that we're standing up here on our rarefied reform perch, looking down at our dispensational brethren with scorn and disdain. There's only one who's on the perch, and that's God Himself. And it's our solemn responsibility to do the best that we can to understand what He's communicated to us. And may it never be that in our individual lives or in our corporate life as a church, that we who are reformed by conviction ever come to the place where we ourselves do not welcome scrutiny. Now, if we ever come to the place where we no longer welcome scrutiny or are even inwardly resistant to the same kind of thing that we are going to do in this series of classes, then, brethren, we have become proud. And Calvinism, rightly understood, should never lead us to theological arrogance. And somehow, as much as I disagree with this system, I believe that God would be more pleased with a humble, contrite dispensationalist than He would be a proud Calvinist. Now, given the immense popularity of the system, it is virtually impossible to avoid being confronted with dispensational perspectives at some level, whether it be through our schools, the children attend, or books, or CDs, or DVDs that might be offered to us as gifts, Christian television programs we might be watching. At some level, we're going to be confronted with it. And when that happens, we come face to face with a favorite word here at Trinity Church. What's the word? Tension, right? Tension. Now, here's where that tension comes into play. God puts a premium on two very important biblical principles, and we are duty-bound to pursue both. On the one hand, there's the principle of truth. You want to guess what the other one is?
Charity.
Well, yeah, it could be linked to that. The other one is unity. All right. I think I can say with confidence and without fear of any contradiction that it's not long in the Christian life before these two principles come into tension. A situation may arise where you know that if you remain silent, you're going to be sacrificing truth for unity. But on the other hand, if you do say something, you just got this awful feeling in your gut that if you do, unity is going to be put on the chopping block. And what do you do? What do you do? Well, it's not always clear-cut. It's not always a black-and-white issue. But as a general rule, it's never safe to compromise on something you know to be true. If you do, your conscience will eat you up. In Jude verse 3, the servant of Christ says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." And it's important to note what Jude does not say here. Jude does not say, "I exhort you to be contentious for the faith." And nor does he say, "I exhort you to be argumentative for the faith." That isn't what he says. He says, we are to contend for the faith. And unfortunately, sadly, some of the most intense battles for truth have been fought right within the believing community. And brethren, everything that we hold dear in terms of our understanding of the Bible, everything that we will cling to with our dying breaths has been hammered out on the anvil of historical controversy from the Council of Nicaea in 325 to the Council of Chalcedon in 451 through all the great Reformed confessions since the Reformation. And brothers and sisters, as we sit here this afternoon, we are the beneficiaries of all those who took a stand for truth even unto the giving up of their lives. That's our legacy. And we bear both the privilege and responsibility to be the steward of that which God has so bountifully given to us through the lives of those who have gone before us. Now, I readily admit that extreme care must be taken when we move into areas of theological disagreement with brethren, because it is all too easy in those situations to get emotional and to manifest a censorious spirit or to use condemnatory language. You know, to be sure, such attitudes are sinful. But what often happens is those sinful manifestations in our defense of the truth become so identified, so bound up with the controversy itself, that we wind up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You know, if we fail to gain a hearing with those whom we are seeking to convince because of our sinful attitudes in contending for the truth, we ought never come to the conclusion that it would be better if we would just keep silent. You know, if that were the case, there never would have been a reformation. Truth is too precious, and the honor of God is too great. Well, on the positive side, theological interchange can be very beneficial to the church because it often sharpens our understanding of what the real issues are and what the Bible has to say to those issues. In my tape collection, I have a debate between Dr. Sproul and Dr. Bonson, both Presbyterian ministers. And the subject of the debate was apologetic methodology. And Dr. Bonson, up to the time of his death, was probably the most formidable Vantillian apologist in the world. And Dr. Sproul, along with Dr. Gerstner, authored a book entitled Classical Apologetics, in which they defended the evidentialist position over against the presuppositional position. And the whole debate just was carried out in a climate of mutual respect and brotherly love. And the result was that it was tremendously instructive and edifying, as Daryl will bear out, because he's listened to those. Which brings me to say something very important about this whole matter of unity. Without a doubt, we are under solemn obligation to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. But I believe it's wrong, even harmful, to restrict the meaning of unity to uniformity of belief. To say that uniformity of belief is a necessary condition for Christian unity to exist is simply not true. Obviously, there must be some basic, common, fundamental beliefs to be Christian. But beyond that, it is possible to disagree and yet display a Christian unity to a lost world that is genuine, that is real, and that is compelling. Now, regarding the charges dispensationalists have leveled against us in the Reformed community, I would prefer to wait till we get to the appropriate place in this study to deal with that. So much for my general preliminary comments. Now I would like to make a few introductory comments more directly related to the subject at hand. It should be obvious right at the outset that with only a few classes devoted to this complex subject, and it is complex, that there's just no way we can be exhaustive. And quite honestly, with my limited knowledge, I don't think I'm capable of giving an in-depth, comprehensive treatment of the system. With regard to the content itself, it's a bit difficult to know exactly how to structure the material. And one such difficulty is the fact that dispensationalism is not a monolithic system. That is, there is not 100% uniformity among those who hold to the system. There are classical dispensationalists, there are modern revised dispensationalists, there are progressive dispensationalists, there are dispensationalists who are staunch Calvinists, and others who are equally staunch Arminians. And besides differences in soteriology, there are also conflicting opinions among dispensationalists as to the number of dispensations and the degree to which applications are made resulting from God's activity in those various dispensations. So you see, to be completely fair to our dispensational brethren, the subject ought to be dealt with comprehensively, but that would require much more time than I'm able to give. So my analysis and critique will be limited to what I would call mainline dispensationalism, or classical dispensationalism, as articulated by such men as Hal Lindsey, Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, J. Dwight Pentecost, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, and of course, the Scofield Bible. Another difficulty has to do with the particular audience being addressed. There are no doubt some here, I know Earl and Teresa, There are some here this afternoon who came out of a dispensational background, and I'm sure know the system, understand the system better than I do. Personally, I did not come out of a dispensational background. My interest in dispensationalism came about as a result of my interest in the book of Revelation. And to those of you who were either former dispensationalists or came out of a dispensational background, these classes may not go far enough. On the other hand, there may be some here among us who do not have a clue as to what dispensationalism is all about. And to you, I will probably raise more questions than I'll answer. So I've had to make a decision. I've decided to target my presentation to the middle. And of course, you know the danger in doing that, right? You may wind up pleasing neither side. Hopefully that won't be the case. Well, the last thing I want to say before we begin has to do with the manner or the attitude underlying the critique. In his book, Christ of the Covenants, Dr. O. Palmer Robertson says this: as the dispensational perspective is being evaluated, it should not be forgotten that covenant theologians and dispensationalists stand side by side in affirming the essentials of the Christian faith. And very often, those two groups within Christendom stand alone in opposition to the inroads of modernism, neo-evangelicalism, emotionalism, and I would add Roman Catholicism, as well as present-day charismatic movement. Covenant theologians and dispensationalists should hold in highest regard the scholarly and evangelical productivity of one another. And it may be hoped that continuing interchange may be based on love and respect. And one of the reasons Dr. Robertson does have a genuine respect for some dispensational theologians is because, though he was raised in a solid Calvinistic Presbyterian home, it was a professor from Dallas Seminary that led him to an understanding and embrace of the five points. Well, that concludes my introductory comments. And now, as to the content of the lessons itself, the outline I will be following is very simple and is made up of five points. Purely coincidental. And I'm indebted to Pastor Martin for the general outline taken from his single lecture on dispensationalism. There have been two other lectures in addition to Pastor Martin's that have been very useful to me as in my preparation. And one of them by Dr. Ken Gentry and the other by Dr. O. Palmer Robertson. So my outline basically will be introductory comments, which I've just covered. Secondly would be historical background. The third point on my outline will be essential characteristics or distinguishing features of the system. Roman numeral 4 will be primary weaknesses or flaws in the system. And fifthly, unhealthy fruits of the system or harmful effects of the system. Now, in addition to the three tapes just mentioned, some of the book resources that have been helpful to me are An Examination of Dispensationalism by William Cox. William Cox was a former dispensationalist. Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth by Dr. Gerstner. Pastor Mark Sarver did a series of lectures on this subject years ago, which he delivered at Trinity Ministerial Academy. If you have any particular interest in the history of dispensationalism, perhaps the best book I'm aware of is Backgrounds to Dispensationalism by Clarence Bass. It's an excellent book. For my dispensational resources, I've used two books by Charles Ryrie, two and a half books by Hal Lindsey, along with sporadic quotes from other dispensationalists here and there. All right, having covered the introductory material, we'll now move into Roman numeral 2, the historical background, which will take up the rest of the class. Now, someone might ask the question, why take up a whole class period with historical background and development? Isn't the theology that's problematic? Why don't we get right to the theology of the system? And to that I would say, one cannot emphasize too strongly the need to study theology in its historical context. When doctrinal positions are divorced from their historical development and historical context, it can give rise to tragic errors and schisms within the church. In an article written by Mr. Ernie Reisinger, he writes, "It is my conviction that many who are presently disposed toward dispensationalism would not be victims of the system if they were better acquainted and informed about the system and its history, its theology, its roots, its doctrinal errors that it has spawned. Dispensationalism is what many would call a theological novelty of relatively recent origin. The fact that it's of relatively recent origin doesn't automatically disqualify it as being false. It is possible that all the great minds throughout church history missed it. After all, look how long the doctrine of justification remained buried under the superstitious practices of Rome. As prevalent and popular as dispensationalism is, I am totally convinced had dispensational writings been confined to books and pamphlets, it would have amounted to nothing more than a blip on the annals of church history." Listen to what Mr. William Cox says. "Had Scofield put his notes in separate books rather than inserting them inside the Bible itself, there seems to be little doubt that his books would have joined those of Darby's in gathering dust and not being reprinted. And the best evidence of the fact lies in the great dearth of information about the man himself in our libraries today, while his reference Bible is a household word. With no formal theological training, he wrote his reference Bible. Taking the King James Bible and adding his own notes to it, he assured himself a place in the memory of all who read that version of the Bible." And listen to this. "This was done in violation of the policy of all well-known Bible societies whose rules have been without note or comment. Except for this work, it is doubtful whether this man's name would be remembered more than would Darby's." And here, brethren, I have to restrain myself greatly here from going off on a tangent, because it distresses me to no end to see the proliferation of study Bibles coming off the presses almost every month. I think the latest one was this gender-neutral Bible. As far as I'm concerned, this is nothing more than men and women increasing their reputation and their pocketbook by inserting their own private notes on the sacred page. And I believe the reformers would have acted as vehemently against putting notes on the same page with the sacred word as they would have reacted against Roman Catholicism. Here's another statement on the subject. "One of the paramount contributions of the Protestant Reformation was the return to the Scriptures as the Christian's final earthly authority. The reformers rebelled against all extra-biblical teachings as binding upon Christians. Many Protestants have even expressed regret that the name of King James was associated with the Protestant translation, even though this has never been looked on as a part of the Bible itself. The Protestant philosophy has always been, as stated by such outstanding translators as the British and Foreign Bible Societies and the American Bible Society, without note or comment." And I'm afraid that principle has been relegated to the trash bin. And I'll leave it at that. Well, when and where did this all begin? Dispensationalism as a system can be traced back to a man and a movement. And it's important that we know a little something about both. And the man, his name was already mentioned, John Nelson Darby. And the movement was the Brethren Movement. Darby was born in the year 1800 in Ireland and died in 1882. And writers do not all agree as to the exact time and place of the Brethren's origin. However, it is generally acknowledged that the first breaking of bread service took place in Dublin, Ireland in the year 1826. It's important to note that Darby's ideas didn't just come together out of a vacuum. There was a definite religious climate present in his day that had a profound effect upon his thinking. And without going into great detail concerning events which predate Darby, some things are worth noting. Around 1825, there were many dissenting groups in different parts of Europe that were beginning to pull away from the established churches. And the two main reasons for this exodus out of the established churches were cold formalism and a moral laxity among the clergy. Now keep in mind that the Brethren movement at its heart was a reaction against this. And therefore, it's no surprise that what characterized the Brethren assemblies was an antipathy to an ordained ministry and any formal structure in the worship of God. The three key centers for these dissenting voices were Dublin, Ireland, and Plymouth and Bristol in England. And anyone who has been a student of history for any length of time knows that during periods of decline, there always seems to emerge magnetic personalities who are able to move into the vacuum and ignite the passions of men. And this time period was no different. I mean, Hitler did it in his own day, but this time period was no different. Edward Irving, who is, of course, associated with the whole spiritual gifts phenomenon, as seen in the modern-day charismatic movement, was such a man. And though we would recognize Irving's name more in connection with the charismatic movement, he also was obsessed with prophecy. And one historian said prophecy became the heart and soul of his ministry. In 1826, Edward Irving discovered a book written about 1791 by a Spanish Jesuit priest named Manuel Lacunza. And the title of the book was The Coming of Christ in Glory and Majesty. The only one problem, the book was written in Spanish. Irving was so desirous to know the contents of this book that in an amazingly short period of time he mastered Spanish and subsequently translated and published the book along with his 203-page preface in which he dogmatically set forth his own prophetic ideas. You know, when you cut yourself off, as Irving and others did, from an established theology that is rooted in history, you just open yourself up to all kinds of things. And besides his aberrant ideas of spiritual gifts and prophecy, he also had other problems. In 1830, Irving was excommunicated by the London Presbytery for his tract, The Orthodox and Catholic Doctrine of Our Lord's Human Nature, in which he denied the sinlessness of Christ's humanity. He emphatically declared that Christ's human nature was sinful. And during November of the same year, 1826, Henry Drummond, and there are two Henry Drummonds, and they're both spelled exactly the same way, so don't confuse them. This Henry Drummond was a politician and a businessman, and he also had a preoccupation with eschatology and prophecy. He was so moved by Irving's zeal for prophecy that he himself wanted to do something, so he announced a conference to be held at his opulent country estate, Albury Park, Albury. And that conference was so successful that it was repeated the following year and again in 1828. The Albury Park conferences attracted almost every British millenarian scholar of any notoriety. And more than any other vehicle, those conferences gave shape and form to what has been called the British Millenarian Revival. In 1829, Drummond put into summary form the conclusions agreed on by all the participants. Those conclusions were the following, and they were six in number. The first, this dispensation or age will end cataclysmically in judgment and in the destruction of the church, much in the same manner in which the Jewish dispensation ended. Two, the judgment to come will principally be upon Christendom. Three, the Jews will be restored to Palestine during the time of judgment. Four, when the judgment is passed, the millennium will begin. Fifth, the second advent of Christ will occur before the millennium. And sixth, the 1260 years of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 ought to be measured from the reign of Justinian to the French Revolution. The vials of wrath in Revelation 16 are now being poured out, and the second advent is imminent. So, they were ready for Christ's return at any moment. Now, hearing these conclusions, some might see, well, you see there, dispensationalism does in fact predate Darby. It goes back before Darby. And to that I would respond with a qualified yes. Incipient dispensationalism was present, but that's all. What can be said is that the spiritual climate in England was bristling with prophetical overtones. And if I can borrow a scriptural phrase, in the fullness of time emerged a J.N. Darby. Even as a young boy, Darby distinguished himself in the academic arena. At the age of only 15, he entered Trinity College, Dublin, as a commoner, and graduated as a classical gold medalist when little more than 18 years old. After graduation, he entered the legal profession, and it seems certain that he was destined for a brilliant career in law. But God had other plans. Soon after entering the legal profession, he was converted, and the direction of his life radically changed. He abandoned his career in law, and in 1825, he was ordained a deacon in the Church of England. And to his credit, he resolutely set himself to use all his energies and gifts for the kingdom of God. He held that position for almost 2 years before becoming bitterly disillusioned with the moral compromise and formalism of the Church of England, and he was just naturally drawn to Brethrenism and to the teachings being promulgated by Irving and Drummond. And with his systematic, legally trained mind, accompanied by a tireless zeal, Darby became a powerful, galvanizing force in defining and advancing these new prophetical perspectives. And so John Nelson Darby is rightly called the father of modern dispensationalism. With regard to the Brethren movement, it's important to note that Darby was not the founder, although he quickly became its principal leader and without a doubt was the key figure that shaped its history. And even though there were many other notable names associated with the movement, they were all eclipsed by Darby's presence. By 1830, he was in complete control of the movement and single-handedly synthesized, systematized, and brought into sharp focus its dispensational distinctives. His unshakable leadership was evident from the fact that although he made many bitter enemies, even among the very founders of the movement, no man was able to unseat him. Darby, when you read his life, he was really a contrast in personalities. Darby could be utterly ruthless to any who would dare oppose him. And on the other hand, he could go to great extremes in demonstrating compassion to the lower downtrodden groups in England, particularly among Roman Catholics. As a result of his labors, there were hundreds of Roman Catholics who were delivered from that system and perhaps were truly converted. But you better dare not challenge him. Well, there were many founders who did try to do just that. But in the end, they were either forced to yield to Darby or leave. One last important detail about Darby, at least as it relates to England. Following his break with the Church of England and joining the Brethren movement, Darby, along with others, claimed to have been given many, quote, rediscovered truths. You want to talk about a red flag. Right? Those alleged truths had supposedly been taught by the apostles. But guess what? It wasn't long after the apostles passed from the scene that those truths somehow got buried and remained undiscovered for the rest of church history until Darby rediscovered them. Even all the great reformers missed them. And we're not talking about a few subtle distinctions here. Those rediscovered truths stood in direct opposition to all the historic Christian doctrines taught by the reformers, as well as all the extant commentaries present at that time. Now, Darby was so bold with his new discoveries that notice was given to the world at large that everyone should look on all previous post-apostolic teachings as false. and only the rediscovered truths of the brethren should be accepted and embraced. Now, much more could be said with regard to what was going on in England, but the big question is, how did it cross the ocean? You know, how did it get here and take root on American soil? Well, the first record of dispensationalism in America can be traced back to 1864, 1865, when the venerable Mr. Darby made two visits to this country. And I think over the next 12 years, he made at least another six visits. But in 1864 was his first effort to transport his theology to America. And you really have to appreciate the power of Darby's personality, because as a result of those visits, Dr. James H. Brooks, and that's B-R-O-O-K-E-S, pastor of the Walnut Avenue Presbyterian Church, located in St. Louis, Missouri, became the principal center of dispensationalism in America. Now, some of you might be scratching your heads wondering how the teachings of Darby could ever take root in a Presbyterian church. You know, covenant theology and dispensationalism are not exactly compatible systems. And I'm sorry to disappoint you here, but I cannot answer the question. Historical information is sketchy, but the fact is that it did happen. Dr. Brooks was a convinced premillennialist, and maybe that had something to do with it. And it wouldn't be the first time that good men preoccupied with secondary issues move away from primary established theological positions. And whatever the case, Dr. Brooks became Darby's most ardent and prominent supporter, and he has rightly been called the father of dispensationalism in America. And like Darby, Dr. Brooks was a very zealous and influential man. And he advanced the cause of dispensationalism here in America by three principal means. The first of those means were small Bible studies, which he himself taught in his own home. Dr. Brooks followed well the example of his Lord by seeking out young protégés in whom he could invest his life by imparting to them the things he so deeply believed. And guess who became his prime and most well-known student? Schofield, right. C.I. Schofield. Just an aside here. I believe there's an important lesson here. In our modern-day media-oriented culture, when we think of getting our message to a large multitude, how do we do it? What's the direction that we usually take? Well, television, radio, advertising campaigns, blanket mail-outs, crusades, large conferences, and so forth. Now and then we need to take a step back and ask, what about our Lord? What did He do? Without question, Jesus had the multitude on His heart. He died for a great multitude which no man can number. But what was the principal means He used in reaching that multitude? To be sure, He did preach to large numbers of people. But that wasn't His principal means. And of course, we all know what it was. But we so often so overlook it because it's not the spectacular. It's not what gets the attention. He simply invested His life in a handful of men over a period of 3 years. Listen to the words of A.B. Bruce from his classic, The Training of the Twelve. From the evangelic records, it appears that Jesus began at a very early period of His ministry to gather round Him a company of disciples with a view to the preparation of an agency for carrying on the work of a divine kingdom. Both from His words and from His actions, we can see that He attached supreme importance to that part of His work which consisted in the training of the 12. The careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured the teacher's influence on the world would be permanent, and that His kingdom would be founded on the rock of deep, indestructible convictions in the minds of a few, not on the shifting sands of the superficial, evanescent impressions on the minds of the many. But we often don't do that. We should never underestimate the value investing a life in a few people, even if it's only one or two. The second means employed by Dr. Brooks was writing. He published many books and pamphlets, and he edited a Christian magazine called The Truth from 1874 until his death. And the third means that he used was his leadership in the Niagara Bible conferences and various other prophetic type conferences of the day. Following in the wake of the Niagara Bible conferences and these other very popular prophetic type conferences, small Bible institutes started to spring up in various parts of the U.S. In 1882, the Nyack Bible Institute was formed, and in 1889, two other Bible institutes were also established, the Boston Missionary Training Institute and the Moody Bible Institute. But before moving on to Brooke's premier student, C.I. Scofield, it might be helpful to note conditions in the mainline denominations in the U.S. during this period of time, particularly in the Northern Presbyterian Church, which was more influenced by dispensationalism than any other denomination at the time. And again, that might seem odd, that the Presbyterian Church would be more influenced by dispensationalism than any other denomination, but that's the way it was. You see, early in the 20th century, theological liberalism was beginning to rear its ugly head. And sad to say, there was no shortage of fertile ground. Princeton Seminary, which was once the great stronghold of biblical Christianity, was one of the places where liberalism took hold. And one of the first signs of this liberalism appeared in 1914 when J. Ross Stevenson became the president of the seminary. Dr. Stevenson was far more interested in ecumenism than he was in upholding the theology of the Westminster Standards. And by 1923, a storm that was brewing in the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church came to a head. In 1923, after a meeting of the General Assembly, a group of theological giants led by Dr. J. Gresham Machen determined to establish a new seminary. On September 25th, 1929, Westminster Theological Seminary, with 50 students and a choice faculty, was open. The faculty consisted of brilliant, articulate, Reformed theologians who were fighting for the fundamentals of the faith in opposition to an ever-encroaching liberalism. And those fundamentals consisted of five bedrock convictions on which there would be no compromise. First was the inspiration of the Scriptures. Second, the virgin birth of Christ. And Dr. Machen wrote a book on the subject. Third, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Fourth, the miracles of Christ. And fifth, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And those who rejected liberalism and held to these five fundamentals were labeled as fundamentalists. That's where the term originated. As a result of the spreading plague of liberalism, many major established churches were drifting away from the doctrinal foundations expressed in the old confessions and creeds. And that happened because many of the best schools and seminaries were being taken over by liberals. And so go the seminaries, so go the pulpits. So what were Bible-believing, Bible-loving people to do? Well, they turned to those churches where the Bible was believed and taught. And this vacuum, which liberalism created in the churches, provided a prime spiritual climate for the establishment and spread of this new dispensational teaching. Now, keep in mind, 5 years prior to the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer also established a new seminary. I'm sure you all know what that seminary was, right? Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, you put all these things together, a malignant liberalism, a deep hunger for truth among the true people of God, a Scofield correspondence course, which put the Bible course in the hands of the people, soon followed by a Scofield reference Bible, first printed in 1909, and then a Dallas Theological Seminary. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see how this new teaching spread like wildfire among the mainline denominations, who were still committed to the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. And soon the fundamentalism of Reformed theologians at Westminster became exclusively identified with dispensationalism. In terms of historical chronology, it goes like this. Darby to Brooks, Brooks to Schofield, Schofield to Schaefer, Schaefer to Dallas Theological Seminary, and like they say, the rest is history. All right, let's briefly consider the man C.I. Schofield. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield was born in the year 1843 and died in 1921. He was born in the state of Michigan, but his family soon moved to Tennessee. He joined the Confederate Army during the Civil War, where he served with distinction under General Robert E. Lee. Upon being discharged from the Army, he, like Darby, took up law. And I just have to interject this. I don't think there are any lawyers here. But to me, it seems no coincidence that this complex system was developed by two lawyers. You got to watch out when a lawyer turns theologian, because something very complex is sure to follow. And as I said, when he was discharged from the Army, he took up law, and he also entered politics, and subsequently was appointed U.S. District Attorney for the state of Kansas by President Grant. And during this period of his life, he became a heavy drinker, and along with his drinking, he began to live a very dissolute life. The turning point for him came in 1879, where he was soundly converted at the age of 36. He was led to the Lord by a man named McFeeters, and to Schofield's credit, like his predecessor, Darby, he marshaled all of his energies and his intellectual skills for the service of God. And soon after his conversion, he came under the influence of Dr. Brooks and almost immediately began studying the Bible in the home of Dr. Brooks. Under Dr. Brooks's prompting, Schofield became involved in the ministry of a congregational church there in Dallas. And it wasn't long, only 3 years after his conversion to be exact, that he was asked to become the pastor. He was ordained to the ministry of that small, struggling congregational church in Dallas, Texas, and served there as a pastor from 1882 to 1895, 13 years. Schofield also, like Darby, was a model student, and not only learned well the content imparted to him by his mentor, Dr. James Brooks, but he adopted the methods of his mentor as well. Schofield patterned his ministry after what he observed under Dr. Brooks and did the very same things that his teacher did. He began investing his life in young men through Bible studies. He began writing his first book entitled Rightly Dividing the Word, which came off the press in 1885. And he also began speaking at numerous prophecy conferences. And as a result of those lessons that he taught, he used those in developing teaching those young men, the Schofield Bible Correspondence Course gradually began to take shape. And later, those pamphlets were put together in three bound volumes, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, that the course is still available through Moody Bible Institute. In 1895, Schofield was called to pastor the Moody Church in Northfield, Mass. 5 years later, he became the president of the Northfield Bible Training School and served in that position for almost 3 years. Now, two crucially important things happened during this time period that would forever chart the course of dispensationalism in America. One, it was during this time that Schofield was approached by a handful of wealthy Christian men to fund a very special project. And that project was to take Schofield's notes in the SBCC and produce a reference Bible. And that project lasted for 7 years, and in 1909, the first Schofield reference Bible came off the press. And secondly, it was during this time that Lewis Sperry Schaefer came under Schofield's influence. Now, I'm not going to take the time to give Schaefer's historical background, except to say that as Schofield became the devoted disciple of Brooks and Darby, so Schaefer became the devoted disciple of Schofield. It was under Schofield's prompting and direction that Dr. Schaefer, and that spells C-H-A-F-E-R, was led to establish Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer has a double distinction in the history of American dispensationalism. Not only is he responsible for dispensationalism's most scholarly academic institution, he is also responsible for producing the first full and definitive systematic theology. It's a massive 8-volume work, and there's no question that between the three giants of dispensationalism, Schaeffer was by far the most scholarly. A few years before his death, in 1952, Dr. Schaeffer, faithful to his mentor to the last, was to say of his greatest academic achievement, "It goes on record that the Dallas Theological Seminary uses, recommends, and defends the Scofield Bible." You know, it's not without some reason that someone coined the ditty, "My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press." All the while respecting what those men did. And while there is so much more that could be said with regard to the historical development of dispensationalism, that will just have to be passed over. And before bringing this class to a close, I just want to end with this footnote. Thus far, the things that I've said with regard to the men and influences that gave birth to the system have been largely negative. But it would be downright dishonest of me to leave you with the impression that there is little at all positive to say about the men just mentioned and about the things which they have accomplished. And I don't want to be guilty of intentionally creating a straw man in my critique of the system. But the constraints of time necessitated selectivity, and hopefully it was honest selectivity. In any event, I would like to close this survey of the historical development of dispensationalism on a positive note. Concerning Mr. Darby, apart from his classical and legal scholarship, he could write and speak in several modern languages. He single-handedly translated the whole Bible into French and German. It took no small amount of devotion and love to God to accomplish such a monumental task. Concerning Mr. Scofield, William Cox, who, as I said earlier, was formerly a dispensationalist, said this about the man that he regarded so highly. C.I. Scofield was a conservative Bible believer and brought his notes into existence at a time when the Bible was being attacked on many sides by the so-called higher critics and other liberal theologians. Scofield's defense of the major doctrines of the Bible called forth a renewed interest in Bible study at a time when such a challenge was sorely needed. Followers of Scofield also manifest a respect for the authority of Scripture that is sadly lacking in many Christian circles today. Concerning the Scofield Reference Bible, Dr. Vern Poitras, who wrote the book Understanding Dispensationalists, says this: "What views does the Scofield Reference Bible offer us in the notes? First of all, Scofield's teachings and notes are evangelical. They are mildly Calvinistic in that they maintain a high view of the sovereignty of God. Scofield affirms the eternal security of believers and the existence of unconditional promises. Moreover, his emphasis on the divine plan for all history would naturally harmonize with a high view of God's sovereignty." Even though Mr. Scofield can be rightly commended for his fidelity to the sovereignty of God and his reference Bible, I still think, still my own personal opinion, that it's a terrible thing to put private notes on the sacred page, because it will not be very long before people will be quoting those notes with the same degree of authority that they quote the Scripture itself. I just don't believe the personal private notes belong on the same page as the Word of God. Covenant theologians and dispensationalists stand arm in arm in our defense of the inspiration, authority, and infallibility of the Scriptures. In light of our mutual commitment and agreement to this most basic and essential element of our faith, we would hope for an honest, open, respectful dialogue in those areas where there is sharp disagreement. Well, so much then for our historical survey of the origin and development of dispensationalism. And Lord willing, next week we will begin taking a look at the theology of the system. We will be looking at those essential characteristics, those distinguishing features of the system. So that, with that, let us close in prayer, and then if there's any time for comments or observations. Our Father, again, we are profoundly grateful that we are the beneficiaries of all the truths that we have received. It is incalculable what has gone before us in terms of all the Reformed confessions and all the early church councils, and all of that now has been deposited in our hands. And we pray, Father, that we would be good stewards of what has been so bountifully given to us. And we pray that with all of what we have at our fingertips and all that we have access to and all that you've done in our hearts to convince us of these very things, we pray that you would keep us from pride. We pray that you'd keep us from theological arrogance. We pray, O God, that you would give us a zeal for truth. We pray that we would be able to hold that zeal with humility in the context of a generation that is sloppy and imprecise about the things that they believe. And we pray that we may present Christ, that we may present God, that we may present His truth, that we may present our views of man and the church in a way that is compelling and winsome, and in a way that honors the Christ who has saved us. Thank you for what we have received and what has been our possession. We are grateful to you for this day. We are grateful to you for what we learned in the previous hour. And we pray that we would be able to apply the things that we heard our pastor give us. Dismiss us now with your peace. Thank you for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.